John chapter 1, verse 1, it starts by saying this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" Let's just finish this thought, shall we? "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's difficult for us to imagine the gravity of John the Baptist's expression here. Because we've been taught ever since we were children, even those of us who did not grow up in the church, that John the Baptist was just somebody who existed to pave the way for you. And that's true. We know from the Word of God. But in this original context, John the Baptist was so popular and had such a great stir upon your people. For him to stand up and say, "One is coming who is better than me, who is more important than me because he exists before me." What a radical and amazing and humbling statement that is. Lord God, if that's true of John the Baptist, how true is it of us? We who are so prone to put ourselves first, we who are so prone to practice a life in you only insofar as it's convenient. Lord God, I pray for our hearts that you would prepare us as we consider the things being said in Colossians 1. Lord, help us to be humbled but not discouraged. Help us to be motivated to action and not legalistic or trusting in our own strength. Lord, help us to put you before all things and recognize that in you all things hold together. Help us, Lord, to prioritize you and to rely upon you to the praise of your glory. Lord, I thank you so much for the prayers that you've answered this week. Lord, I thank you that before the foundation of the world, you knew what we would struggle with tomorrow. Lord, we hold together in you. The only thing that keeps us some days from just throwing our hands up and giving up is you. Lord, I pray that you would protect me from error as I preach, and also that you would come with power in the explanation of your word. Take these feeble thoughts of mine and by your spirit give them life. Lord, I pray that all these things would be done to the praise of your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We'll do a real quick overview, review of where we were last week, and then we will get into what we'll talk about in the bulk of our sermon time this week. Colossians chapter 1, if you remember from last week, is at least a poem. They say it might be a hymn, although they debate this back and forth, they being the scholars, without any real commending evidence to make this a hymn, although it's obviously poetic and figurative and beautiful in its language. And we start in verse 15, where Paul just seems to erupt in praise to Jesus. And if you look back at verse 13, it says this, "For he," that's Jesus, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And there's something so awesome about this, so amazing about this, that Paul just can't seem to help it. He just erupts in this poem or this song of praise to this Christ. And this is what he says. He says this, "He is the image of the invisible God." We decided last week that what he's saying here is that everything that is true of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect explanation, the embodiment, quite literally, of God's greatness. And so he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We discovered last week that it is impossible to look upon God in his essence, and so because of that, he has to veil himself, he has to accommodate us, and we saw that he has done that numerous times in the Old Testament, but his greatest act of explanation is to become a man, the man Jesus Christ, and to embody all that God is for us. The second thing that we find in verse 15 is that he is the firstborn of all creation. We decided last week that this doesn't mean he's the first created being, because Jesus is not created, as we saw in John 1 just a second ago. But what this means is that he is the most important person to ever have lived. He is the cornerstone of all creation. And it goes on in verse 16 to explain this. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And so we discovered that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation in the sense that everything that has been created for his glory and his ultimate purposes. Now this would extend to all human beings and everything else, even those who ultimately reject him and face eternity in hell. Now, it's amazing to me how many pastors, famous pastors, have preached on verse 15 and 16, and then 18 and 19, but verse 17 is kind of the neglected verse in this passage. And I think the reason why is because it kind of says things, both that it already said last week, and things that it'll get back to next week. And it's, so it's a real easy verse to just kind of skip over. We're not going to do that this morning, though, as I'm sure you've guessed. And so let's read verse 17, which will be our text for this morning. It says this, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We live very busy lives. A Harvard economist named Juliet Shore, or Score, I don't know how you pronounce her name, has written two books that have hit a nerve with Americans. The Overworked American describes how many are living highly pressured lives, teetering on the brink of exhaustion with devastating results. In a newer work, The Overspent American, Shore claims that the average American works 163 more hours now than it did in 1976. Now, this book was released, or at least this quote comes from a book that was released in 2000, so it might even be more now. Yet Dr. Shore insists the additional workload is not the only reason most of us are coping with a profound sense of time pressure. Our sense of the necessary and our desire for goods, services, and experiences is expanding too fast. We live in such a rush that we no longer fully appreciate and experience the moments of our lives. Life flashes by us in a blur, leaving us overworked, overspent, and overwhelmed. That's a powerful quote. And I think it's true in many regards. We spend life so frazzled, so busy, so scheduled, that I think ultimately we all struggle with prioritizing things that matter. And because of the fast pace and busyness of our lives, many, if not all of us, struggle to find time in the Word. And even that expression just explains to us just what we've missed as Christians. You hear people all the time saying, you know, it's hard to find time to pray. It's hard to find time to read the Word. It's hard to find time to go to church, to pray together, to worship, to all these things. Since we have so much to do, if we're honest with ourselves, time with Jesus is something we hope to get to and often fail to do. It's something on our to-do list that we get to if we can. After all, we have to work. After all, we have to do all these other things. And we hope to be able to get to Jesus and to pray and to read His Word every day. Now, this is not just true of you sometimes, it's also true of me sometimes. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Dom, how could it be that you would struggle to find sufficient time to pray and sufficient time to read the Word? What do you do all week? I don't really know. I mean, I always come here and I have full intentions of spending the whole day in study and prayer and prep, and then that blessed phone rings and I'm glad it does, and I talk, and then we email, and then there's all these other stuff, and then you look up at the clock, it's 4:30 or 5, and you haven't really got to it yet. There are some days when I come fully intending to read the Bible for a few hours and don't. Why? Because I get too busy doing other things. And so I hope that you hear in my tone this morning that I'm not condemning you as somebody who doesn't know how difficult sometimes it is to have proper priorities. Notice what Paul says in verse 17 of Colossians 1. This has really rocked my prayer life this week, and I hope it will affect you as well. He says this in verse 17, He is before all things. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, put Jesus before all things. Did you notice that? What's the difference? If he were to say, put Jesus before all things, it would be an appeal to our will. It would be an appeal to our sense of duty. And it would be that God is saying, look, Jesus is awesome, so make him first in all things. Paul doesn't say that. He says, he is before all things. The point is that whether or not we prioritize him or not, he is God. And he is more important than anything else in our lives. Now, understood in that, is the appeal to our will that if he is indeed before all things, then we should prioritize him before all things. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I think it's amazing that Paul is just erupting in praise, and he's not saying, Jesus, I should really spend time with you before I do anything else. What he is saying is, you are first. Jot that down. Put it in your Bible. And pray this week and say, Jesus, how can I more greatly recognize and more greatly emphasize your priority in all things? Might be good to advance the slides. Jesus is before all things. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean when he says you're before all things? Well, the first thing it means is that there's a temporal aspect to this. And what I mean by this is that Jesus is literally, He literally did exist before all other things existed. He is God. And turn with me again, keep your finger here, and turn with me again back to John chapter 1 so that we can illustrate this from the Word of God. So you know I'm not just making it up or just reciting some cold-hearted religious tradition. In John chapter 1, we're taught that Jesus has always existed because he is part of the triune God. And it says this in verse 1, like we read, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos in Greek, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That is, that there is a plurality in the Godhead. There is the Word with the Father, and there's the sense in which they share an essence. In verse 2 it says, "He was in the beginning with God." Now that's important because we have to understand that when it says that Jesus is before all things, that is literally and temporally true. That before there was an earth, there was Jesus. Before there was anything created, there was Jesus. He exists. He is. Look with me again at how John the Baptist responds to this. Look in verse 15, it says this. And just in case you don't know, verse 14 tells us or shows us that the Word being discussed here is Jesus, because it's talking about him becoming flesh. In verse 15, John says this, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I.' Why? For he existed before me." That is, John the Baptist is saying this, before there was a John the Baptist, Jesus is. And because of that, he is before all things. So there is a temporal aspect to this. And some of the implications of this are simply this. Well, before we say that, let's read verse 30. John the Baptist goes on to say, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Basically the same thing he said earlier. Now, what are some of the implications of this? I don't know, have any of you as parents ever said something like this to your kids? "I knew that before you were even born." Sometimes, you know, kids talk about stuff and they go, you know, "Hey, Dad, you should really check this out. Look at this guitar. It's shaped like this. Isn't it neat?" And I'll say, "You know what, son? I knew that before you were even born." And people say things to me like that before. "You know, before you were born, Dom, there was still this, this, and that. Life did not start, or creation did not start when we were born." And so the implication of this is that Jesus is always before us. He existed before us. So it's never as though Jesus is trying to catch up. He's not a Johnny come lately on the scene of creation who's trying to catch up and against whom somebody might say, "Well, Jesus, actually, this was true before you came along." No, Jesus is before all things. Now, the other aspect of this is the prominence aspect. And we already saw that in John 1. Because what John the Baptist says is, "He is more important than me because he existed before me." We go on to find the same thing in John 8:58. What a great passage this is. What a phenomenal statement we find from Jesus in John 8:58. We'll start in verse 56, where Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" You see what they're saying? They're saying, "How old do you think you are, buddy? You never met Abraham. Abraham's been dead for years. You're a young buck trying to teach the older people what's true. We don't even know Abraham." Look what Jesus says in 58. Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He says, "Before there was an Abraham, I am." Now, scholars debate what he means when he says, I am, whether he's referring to himself by the covenant name of God, or if he's just saying, I exist in a continual present, or whatever. I think the main point is this, that Jesus is saying, long before, if we could put it this way, millions of years before there was an Abraham, I am God. Think about that. Notice how the Jews therefore respond. They know what he was saying. In verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he just claimed deity. He just claimed a supernatural essence that goes beyond the days and the prowess of Abraham. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why? Because it wasn't his time to die yet. The significance of this is that as great as Abraham is, he's nothing compared to Jesus. As great as you and I seem to be to ourselves, we are nothing compared with Jesus. He is before all things. He is greater than the greatest of men. He is greater than anything. So we have the temporal aspect, then we have the prominence aspect. And so what does the Bible say about Jesus being before all things? What does the Bible say about this? What other things are included in the all things? Well, I picked out a couple. The first thing is Jesus comes before family. Now, I don't want to make you raise your hand because I know you all would. And even if it weren't true, you would, just so the people next to you wouldn't know. But we love our families, don't we? Our families are probably the most important thing on this earth to us. And that's awesome and dangerous. Because it's awesome because God gave us these families, and God understands our heart, and God knows what it's like to have a son, and he gets that. It's dangerous because if we're not careful, our beautiful children or our lovely wives may become idols and may actually take the place of Jesus in our lives. And so we have to be very careful to keep all things in their proper perspective. Now, if you're flipping with me, flip. If not, just jot these down. Let's look at Matthew 10, 37. In Matthew 10, 37, we find this from the lips of Jesus. He says this, a shocking thing to our ears. He says in Matthew 10, 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus says, I want you to love me more than you love your son, more than you love your daughter, more than you love your mother, more than you love your father, or else you're not worthy of me. You're not in the right frame of mind. I remember one time I was putting Jonathan to bed. He's not in the service, so I can bring him up by name and not have to pay him like the second service. I was putting him in bed. We pray together. We sing together. And then he says something to me. It's just amazing how he said it. He was littler. And he says, Daddy, I love you. And I go, I love you too, son. And he says, but I love Jesus more than you. And I said, good. Love Jesus more than me. But love me more than your mother. No, just kidding. No, I said, that's good. Love Jesus more than me. And in my heart, I'm thinking, I know I'm supposed to. And I want to love Jesus more than you. I didn't say anything to him. But in my heart, I'm thinking, that's easier said than done. Jesus says, if you love your son more than me, you're not worthy of me. So open your Bible this week and pray to this God and say, God, do I love my human relationships more than you? If I do, remind me that you come before all things. In Matthew 12, 47 to 50, we find this same idea. Somebody came up to Jesus and said, look, your mom and your brothers are outside waiting for you. In verse 48, Jesus answered and said, to the one telling him and said, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So we see that Jesus obeyed this principle too. He put his kingdom and his glory even above his earthly mother and brothers. One other quick passage to jot down or flip to is Luke 14:26. In Luke 14:26, we find this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Now, is Jesus telling us to stomp through the house hating everybody else that lives there? No, what he's saying is comparatively, and compared to how much we love God, our love for others should seem like hate. It should seem so infinitely inferior to what we have for Jesus. And not only that, but in this verse, he says we have to feel the same way towards ourselves compared to Jesus. So Jesus comes before family. The next thing that we'll find in the Word of God is that Jesus comes before money. Now, we spend an awful lot of our time making money, and you know what? We need to. And that's good and dangerous, just like family is. It's good because it's good to provide for our family, and it's good to have a place to live and to eat and all those things, and it's dangerous because that job could become an idol. In verse 24 of Matthew 6, it says this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus must come before your pursuit of money. As our time wanes, we'll pick up the pace a little bit. Jesus also comes before our comfort. In James chapter 4, verse 4, we find God saying this. He says, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God." This whole idea that we must put God and His interest and His glory before our temporal comforts. In fact, if you're taking notes, jot down Philippians 3, 7 through 11, because he lists all these criteria of how he was a great Jew, and then he says this: "All those things I count as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ." And so to put it simply, Jesus comes before everything else. And this is where there's overlap here. Look in verse 18 of Colossians 1, the next verse that we'll get to next week. It says this: "He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Jesus comes before everything. Now, does Jesus really have first place in our lives? I know what some of you are thinking. Some of us are thinking this. They're saying, "Dom, I can't put Jesus first in everything because I just don't have the time. I just don't have the time." Well, is this true? Is it true that you don't have the time? The challenge I have for my own heart and for yours as well is to sit down this week and analyze this and say, where am I using my time? Is Jesus first in my time? How about this? Let me read some things and share, you know, just between my heart and yours. How about this? What if you decided today not to read anything until you've read the Bible? What if you just decide today that for yourself, this is something that you're going to try? I am not going to read anything until I read the Bible. Not a cereal box, not a newspaper, for those of you who don't have internet, not the internet, nothing until I've read the Bible. That's a way of putting Jesus first, before everything else. In fact, that's a principle that I employ. It's not a rule. See, I don't do rules very well, because the second I make a rule, I break a rule. That's just how I am. And so if I said I'm never going to read anything but the Bible, some days I would have to not read street signs, you know. So I'm not talking about making rules. I'm talking about principles. But this is a principle that I employ. I come to the office, and when I come to the office, most days, I read nothing till I read the Word of God. And I have about 800 books in that room, all of which cry out, "Read me." And I read nothing until I read the Word of God, most days. Some days, like the day before I have to preach, sometimes I have to get the sermon done, you know. How about this? What if you made a commitment to talk to nobody before you've talked to God? How about this? You make a commitment in your life saying, "I will talk to nobody until I first prayed in the morning." That might be something, if you have people around, something that motivates you, you know, to say, "Look, hey, I want to put Jesus first, and I want to say good morning to my wife, and I want to, you know, go have breakfast with the kids, but you know what? I'm going to put Jesus first, and I want to pray to him before I talk to anybody else." How about this? What if you decided that you would eat nothing until you have first fed your soul? That's another principle. Just say this. Just say, whatever you like to do first thing in the morning, whether it's eat or pray or talk, whatever. I'm not chatty in the morning. Maybe you are. I don't know. And you say this, "I will not feed my body until I first spent time feeding my soul." How about this? What if you decided not to sing at all until you first sung praise to God? I don't know how many of you are morning singers. I'm not. But let's say you're riding, you know, to work, and you have your Christian music blasting and you're singing praise to God. And how about you decide, "I'm going to sing praise to God before I flip over and listen to the country station or whatever it is that you're into." What if you decided that your children would not watch TV until you have family devotions? That would be a great principle, especially if you have little kids, because I guarantee you, if that's the rule, your kids will hold you accountable to having family devotions. You know why? Because they want to watch TV, right? I'm not saying make it a rule, but I'm saying it might be good to try. Say this, "You know what? We can't turn the TV on until we've read the Bible and pray." Then your kids are going to wake you up with the Bible open. "Father, you know, cartoons starteth in 15 minutes. Okay, let's do this." How about this? What are some other ways we can put ourselves in the position to put Jesus first? Now, I don't say these things to shame you or to discourage you, and I want to make sure that you hear what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say, "How dare you watch TV before you read your Bible." No, it's not that. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to inspire you to pick one of these and say, "You know what? That's what we're going to try. No TV till devotion time is done." Or, "I'm not even going to talk to anybody or read anything until I've put Jesus first." I hope the Holy Spirit would put that on your heart and that you would obey that in some way. And let me know. Let me know how it goes. Let me know if that helps. Now, the second thing we're going to talk about this morning, somewhat more quickly, is the idea that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. Look in Colossians 1 again in verse 17, it says this, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Have you ever heard this expression where somebody will say this, "You are the glue of this family. You are the one that keeps us together." And it's always, you know, one person in the family that tends to keep everybody together. And Jesus is like that, but not just with our families. He's like that for the entire creation. He's the one who keeps molecules together. He's the one who keeps creation from blowing up. He is the sustainer of all things. Now, what does this mean? What this means is that were it not for the power and ministry of Jesus, chaos would reign, if it existed at all. Jesus is the one who keeps everything working smoothly. He is the one who keeps everything together. One commentator put it this way. He says, "The second clause, asserting that the world is now sustained and upheld by Christ, transfers to him one more aspect of wisdom thought." And that is, in the Old Testament, they ascribed this wisdom, they called wisdom a person, and they ascribed this person with godlike attributes. And Jesus embodies that. And it says, this verb again is in the perfect, indicating that everything has held together in him and continues to do so. Through him, the world is sustained, prevented from falling into chaos. No creature is autonomous. All are God's servants, Psalm 119:91, and dependents, Psalm 104. So what specifically is he talking about? Well, it is him that maintains or sustains our spiritual lives. We continue to walk with Christ, not because we are good, not because we are powerful, but because He holds us together. In Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude. In Jude verse 24, it says this, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty." It's this idea that God keeps us from falling and Jesus sustains our spiritual lives. He also sustains the universe. As the commentator just said, you can jot this down in Psalm 119:91. It says that God is the sustainer of the universe. Now, what else is included in the all things? What else is included in this phrase, "He sustains," or "in Him all things hold together"? Let me suggest to you a couple of things, then we'll apply this and sing. First of all, Jesus sustains our marriages. A lot of times we hear that, you know, the old cliche, the family that prays together stays together. I don't know how powerful that really is, but I think it's true. The idea is that our relationship, putting Jesus first, will result in stronger relationships with other people. And the only reason why we don't just say, you know what, I'm done dealing with other human beings, I'm just going to leave, is because Jesus sustains that commitment to one another. He works within our hearts to keep us together. Another thing that He sustains is our joy. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Peter 5. We'll see in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, this. It says that we're to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. It's this idea that Jesus says, when you're sad, when you're lonely, when you're depressed, when you're scared, bring it to Me. I'll keep it together. I will keep you together. How many of us have been in a situation where we feel like we're just about ready to fall apart? And then something mysterious just happens in our hearts, and it's as if Jesus is holding us together. Well, that's what Colossians 1:17 says, that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. They subsist, they exist, they continue. So how can we end this on a positive note here? Two things. First of all, make it your ambition this week to put Jesus first in some of the ways that we outlined earlier. Find a way this week to say, for this week, I'm going to put Jesus first by blank. In fact, I would challenge you to write that down right now on your notes. Just write down, this week, I will put Jesus first by, and then finish the sentence. But pick something specific and avoid turning it into a rule. Use it not in a legalistic sense, but use it as a way to remind yourself to put Jesus first. And this morning, before we do anything else, I just want to take a couple of minutes and pray. Just asking Jesus that we would be able to put Him first in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, if there were someone here who decided that they would not go to work until they first spent time in the Word, they would either be more consistent in spending time in the Word or they would be unemployed. Lord, I don't ask this morning that You would fill us with guilt or fill us with despair. Instead, I just pray that You would open up in our minds this perspective that You're before all things. That You should have the first place, as we'll talk about next week, in our lives. That You should we should put the things that bring us into fellowship with you before anything else that is just for our own amusement or encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would help us to really get specific and maybe use one of the examples that I outlined earlier and decide that we're going to do things specifically to put you first. Lord, I pray for those who may not even know you as Lord and Savior yet. Maybe they're thinking that they want to live their life first. Or maybe they're thinking they're just too busy to devote themselves to spiritual things. Lord, I pray that you would inspire them through your Holy Spirit put you first, because you are before all things. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling, those that who have family members who have been sick, those who have been sick themselves, those who have been traveling, those who are exhausted, those who think that they just can't continue. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind them that in you all things stick together. Hold them together. Please. Lord, I pray that as we sing now, that you would come before our delight in the melody or our delight in the rhythm, that these things would just be tools to by which that we could praise you before all things. In Jesus' name, amen.